old. I have to refocus here on the... We need some bifocals. I don't know. How's everybody doing tonight? Doing good? So good to see all of you. Hope that you've had a good day today. And I want to thank you for coming out on a snowy night to study the Word of God together. I'm excited to be here. I have had such a wonderful week. You all have been so encouraging, and I just appreciate that more than you know. And it has been so good to get to know many of you better. We've been in the area for over a decade now, and so I've known of you, a lot of you here, but never got to spend this much time with you. And so it's been a blessing for me, and I certainly appreciate it. I'm excited to be in Matthew 15 tonight, and I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. I want to thank the brother for reading there for a moment ago. There's really two parallel passages that we'll kind of be going back and forth in tonight. Matthew 15 and also Mark chapter 7. So Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 and 30. Why is it that people follow Jesus? You ever wonder that? What is it that makes him so attractive? And why is it that so many people literally dropped what they were doing and went after him? Think about the story in John 1 with the calling of the disciples. You have fishermen that just stopped what they were doing, dropped their nets, and followed Jesus. And they follow him all the way to the cross, and they keep on going beyond that. And we're going to try to answer some of those questions tonight as we study together. What is it that makes Jesus so attractive? In the text in Matthew 15, we see a woman approach Jesus. There is only one thing on her mind, and that is getting her little girl help, relief from the constant torment of being demon-possessed. And it is because of this woman's great faith that her daughter is healed and that Jesus provides the needed deliverance. We see a woman going from a depressing, never-ending, and hopeless state of existence to life abundant. I think tonight's lesson is especially appropriate and fitting in with our series this week on Arise and Build. Tonight we're talking about building a life of faith. And that is the story that we see here in this text. The story of this mother's amazing faith. And truly, it is the type of faith that brings great delight to Jesus. I want you to look at verse 28. And I want you to see how Jesus speaks to this woman. He says, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." What I want you to pay attention to in Jesus' statement there is the first sentence. And it is an amazing compliment. "Woman, your faith is great." She has a faith that delights, that delighted Jesus. And so I am excited tonight to present this lesson to you. And really, as we go through this tonight, we're going to do five things. We're going to spend our time looking at the background behind this story. We're going to talk about how great faith focuses on the right thing. We're going to talk about how great faith has the right attitude. We'll speak about how great faith is persistent. And then we'll wrap up the lesson with some basic applications tonight. But building great faith is really the subtitle behind what we're talking about tonight. The kind of faith that amazes Jesus. So let's talk for a few moments tonight about the background with this story. Who is the woman? Well, we don't know her name. She is one of hundreds of unknown people in Scripture, and only a few of them are commended for their great faith. And again, we look at the passage here. He tells her that her faith is great. And the word here in the original language is a word that I like. I use it all the time in English. Mega. She has mega faith. That's really the word here. And so what is it that enables her to have a mega faith? What is it that makes her faith so remarkable or out of the ordinary? Now, this is also interesting to me. That same word, mega faith, has already been used in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, where the centurion there is in view, the one that had requested Jesus heal one of his paralyzed servants. And so there are only two occasions in the Gospels where people are described having this great or mega faith. And what's interesting is they're both Gentiles. They're both Gentiles. These are the last people on the planet that the Jews would have expected to have this kind of faith. And as I said a moment ago, this story tonight is contained in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, and neither text specifically states that she had her sins forgiven, but to me it seems only natural that she would have believed upon Christ for salvation, because the picture that's painted for us here in this text is the kind of faith that truly seizes the opportunity to see the truth of God through Jesus Christ. And the kind of faith she has, it would seem natural to me that she would act upon that faith as to who Jesus was. So, if we go back into our text, one of the things we see is that verse 21 says, this is also Mark 7:24, by the way, both texts say that Jesus has just left Galilee. And now he is going out of Israel into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And I think it is important to note that his reason for the departure outside of Israel is intentional. He needs at this point to get away for time alone with the 12. Some believe that the cross is only about a year away, and so there is some needed one-on-one time with the 12 apostles, because they are going to need further training and develop on what their mission is. They need to be prepared for the cross. And so as they head out into Tyre and Sidon, we know from geography that this is a mountainous region. It is far away from the hustle and bustle of Galilee and a lot of the villages that were there. And it also allows Jesus to kind of get some relief from the pressure that he was under by all the people that are challenging his teaching. It seems that as he was in Israel, now again, year two, ending of his ministry, he's under extreme opposition. He's experiencing a lot of hostility in his ministry. And really, at this time, Jesus is facing three growing pressure points with his ministry. First, he's dealing with religious pressure. Both Matthew and Mark's gospel describe his interaction with the Pharisees, who have traveled from Jerusalem to challenge him. And there are a lot of people in that religious establishment who had determined that Jesus had to be eliminated. It didn't matter how he was eliminated, he had to be removed at any cost. Why? Because he had exposed and identified their hypocrisy. He was challenging their credibility. You see, they had elected themselves to be the default religious leaders and authorities in Israel. And he is showing that these men say one thing but do another. So there's a lot of religious pressure on Christ at this point in his ministry. But also he is dealing with the pressure of disillusioned followers. There are also, at the end of year two of his ministry, a growing number of people who had initially been attracted to Jesus, but are now turned off of his teaching when it did not meet their expectations. There are a lot of people who are following Jesus for merely superficial reasons. They're there for the food. And by the way, he's fed the 5,000, and it's probably the best food they'd ever eaten in their life. And there was an abundance of food. They're there for that. In fact, how do I know they're falling for the food? Because the next morning, after he feeds the 5,000, he goes back across the lake in the middle of the night. They follow him back over, wanting to know where he is and where's some more food. They're following Jesus for that. They're following Jesus because of the healing. They're following Jesus. Some are just into the scene and the entertainment and watching the crowd. You ever just go to the mall and do people watching? I don't anymore. I like to go to airports and people watch. I thought one year I was in the Netherlands and I saw Moses walking around the airport in Amsterdam. Guy looked just like him. Well, what I think Moses looked like. People watching. Some of them are just doing that. Some are only after him for that. So Jesus is facing this problem, this dilemma of disillusioned followers. And he's also dealing with political pressure. Remember when he fed the 5,000, the reaction of some of the people? Some says, this is the prophet. We're going to seize him. We're going to make him king. And they thought he was going to be a king that was going to overthrow the Romans. And so they saw Jesus as this vehicle that is going to fulfill their nationalistic expectations. So there's a lot of stuff going on in the ministry of Jesus here at the end of year two. And I think it's easy to see that Jesus needs some rest. There's no privacy for him in Galilee. So he's going to get out of Israel a little bit. The crowds are always there when they're following him around in Israel. And so notice Mark 7:24. This again is the parallel account. I want you to look at the second sentence of Mark 7:24. He's come into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and we are told that he enters a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Now, it's important to realize here that he is not there to do ministry. That's not his purpose. He is not there to expand his ministry into Gentile territory. He has gone there for the purpose of rest and seclusion. But that does not mean the opportunity to do ministry does not come up. It does, as we shall see as we continue through the story. And we see it here in this story with the woman who comes crying out for him outside of the door where he's staying. We know after the healing of her daughter, he moves into Sidon where he heals a deaf man. And that's contained in Mark 7:31 to 37. So this seclusion that he is seeking, he doesn't want anybody to know he's there, the end of verse 24, doesn't last long. Look at verse 25. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. Now, would you like to camp out with me here for a second in this verse? There are some things that I want you to see about this woman. The woman approaches. What is said about her in this text? And so the first thing that we see here in the text is she's identified as a woman. So she's female. And inherent in that, in their culture, she is already at a social and religious disadvantage just because of her gender. So she's first described as a woman. And then if we go back to the Matthew text, Matthew 15:22, Matthew identifies her as a Canaanite woman. So she's a woman, she's a Canaanite, and who are the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites are part of an ancient race that Israel had been instructed to eliminate. Do you remember that? If you go back into the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, what are they told by God? What does Joshua tell them? You are to go and utterly destroy the Canaanites. So she is of that descent. Most likely, she would have been a pagan idolater. Now, let's go back to Mark's account. Mark chapter 7, and I want you to look at verse 26. So we have she's a woman, we have that she's a Canaanite, and Mark chapter 7 identifies her as a Syrophoenician. So, she is a Greek-speaking person. She has been Hellenized by the Greek culture. And that makes sense because she's living in an area that is governed by the Romans. And so what I want you to see is you look through the text here. You look at the Matthew account, Matthew 15:22, Mark 7:24, Mark 7:26. You get all these little clues about who she is. And what I want you to pull out of that is that on every level, by the Jews' idea, she is an outcast. In Jewish eyes, this person is the worst of the worst. She is a reject. She is lower than a tax collector. And I think it's very interesting how Matthew and Mark include in this story here, they go through all this detail and description of who the woman is, and this is just after Jesus has had a discussion with the Jerusalem Pharisees over what makes a person unclean. There, Jesus teaches that externals, the matters of culture and race, do not make a person unclean. Jesus teaches that defilement, spiritual defilement, comes from within. And now here he is purposely, he chose to go into Gentile territory in which the scribes describe the whole area as being unclean. You think he's there to make a point with some of the religious establishment? I think so. Here he is now having a meeting with an unclean Syrophoenician woman. And from the religious establishment's perspective, any discussion that he has with her is going to discredit him in the eyes of the Jews. Those in the religious establishment would have had their eyebrows raised. They would have been asking questions like, how can he let a woman like her into that house? How can he have a dialogue with her? And so I want you to take your mind for a moment and put it back in the mid-first century when Matthew and Mark are revealing these things via inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing them down and thinking about the Jewish mindset of the day, because that's who their intended art, Matthew's audience especially. He is writing this to really set up her faith in this tremendous contrast between the unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish establishment at large. And what Jesus is going to do in this story is he's going to hold up her faith as an example for all to see. Now, I want to focus, as we go back into the text, we've talked about the mom here and how on every level she is an outcast. Now, let's go back into our text and let's see how the inspired writers identify and describe her daughter, her little girl. I want you to think about it. I have a little girl. She's 26, she's going to be 27, but she's still my little girl. And she will always be my little girl. I called her last night on the way home from here. Talked to her for the whole way home. I miss her. We're really excited. Next week's Thanksgiving and she's flying in next Wednesday night. I can't wait. But I want you to kind of picture this. Mark chapter 7, verse 25. And Mark tells us that she is a little daughter. A little girl. So do you already have some imagery in your mind? Can you see this? She's probably maybe 6 years old, seven, maybe as much as 12. It's hard to picture, hard to know for sure. But I want you to understand that this is a horrific scene. This is a matter that just rips your heart out, especially if you've had a little girl. The text tells us that she had an unclean spirit. Now, some of the older versions use the terminology defiling spirit. Defiling spirit. And some of the scholars go in all sorts of different directions with that kind of statement or description of her. Some say that the demon may have been acting out in a way that was immoral as it lived inside the body of this little girl. We don't really know, but whatever it was, it's some kind of evil presence that has separated the girl from normal life. And it's caused her whole family to be separated from the entire religious community, or would have if they were Jews. Now, also, let's go back to Matthew's account. Let's go back to Matthew 15. We get another description of the little girl. And Matthew says her daughter was severely tormented by this demon. So, this is a situation to which she is being subjected to terrible, absolute abuse. I thought this was interesting. One scholar describes her as being wickedly demon-possessed. All of these words, I think it's important. We read through some of these texts in Matthew and Mark's account. We just kind of fly through the descriptions. All of these words are powerful, and they are meant to convey an image of the awful, pitiable sight that we have in front of us. This is a little girl that has no life. This is no way to live. And also, if we're here in Matthew chapter 15, I want you to see that Matthew says that the woman comes and she keeps crying out. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon. And I want you to see, she keeps doing this. This is not just a gentle knock on the door. Have mercy on me. This is continuous. This is over and over again. It's loud. It's prevailing. This is the only thing on her mind. All her dignity is out the window. The only thing that she's there for, I have got to get my daughter healed. I have got to have this happen because this is no way to live. She's agitated. She's speaking with excitement. She's trying to get the attention of Jesus. And it really, it becomes this awkward situation probably as the minutes are going on. You probably had similar situations where somebody comes up that's generally kind of out here, you want to be left alone, and they're just bugging you. Right? That's the situation. She's begging, have pity on my little girl. And what's really amazing with this story, as we go through over the next few verses, I want you to see how she responds to the obstacles that are placed in her way that makes Jesus respond with delight. And so, what does great faith look like? That's the question that we're going to try to answer over the course of the rest of the lesson. What does great faith look like? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that great faith has the right focus. Great faith has the right focus. And I want to take you, we're going to look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 7, verse 25. The first thing that she does as she comes, when she's let in the door, she falls or fell at the feet of Christ. And what I want you to see here is that she, by this very real gesture of falling at His feet, she is indicating that she is placing her faith in Christ. For faith to have an effect, it has to be placed in someone or something true. We have to aim properly with our faith. What do I mean by that? Okay, you guys live in Cincinnati, so I know you've heard these ads by the University of Cincinnati over the last 6 months or so about how the answer is in science. Whatever, I can't remember the tagline. I just heard it a few days ago when I was down here. And it drives me nuts when I hear that ad. Because, brothers and sisters, our faith is not in science. And our young people today need to hear that. Your faith is not in science. Your faith is in God. Your faith is not in yourself. Your faith is not in chance. It's not about luck. Well, I hear Christians sometimes say, wow, I was really lucky today. Were you? Was it just luck? Or was it the hand of God? Our faith is not in chance. Our faith is not in anything, or it should not be in anything, but Jesus Christ. Salvation is in no one else. And deliverance from earthly trials and setbacks is from no one else. How much are we looking for God? In whom are we placing our faith? And what I want you to see in this text is this woman, there is, Jesus is the only one that has the power to grant her request. He is the only one. This is not wishful thinking here. And so great faith always focuses on the right thing. Now, I want you to think about it in this way. I want you to think for a moment how far she has come. Remember, I described her background a few moments ago. She has walked away from her religious heritage, most likely. Again, it's most likely because of living in a Gentile land. She's a Syrophoenician, a Hellenist. She's probably a pagan believer. And now, here she is coming to a rabbi of the Jews. She's just walked away from her religious heritage if she had one. She's walked away from her friends. How do Gentiles generally regard Jews? She's had to walk away and dismiss her prejudices if she had any. It would have been a situation that would have been awkward and unfamiliar to her. And she has placed her faith right where it needs to be. Her faith has the right focus. And I also think it's important here as we study this, she has the right attitude. I think she has a penitent heart that is moving her toward repentance. And there's really two things that are involved in repentance. Do we talk a lot about repentance today and what it really means? I wonder, what is involved in repentance? Well, you know, repentance involves a turning, a conscious decision that I am going to turn around and go the opposite direction. You know, I wonder if she is a pagan person that had been dabbling with idols or whatever. I wonder how long it had been since she had been disillusioned with idols. If this little girl has had this demon for a long time and she's gone to these idols to seek relief and no relief has come, I wonder after so long if she had just kind of grown tired of that. There's not one pagan ritual that she would have engaged in, or not one petition to some man-made God that would have helped her solve the problem. And so she is coming to Jesus completely unsatisfied. Her greatest need has gone unmet. She knows that there's no power in idols. And I believe she comes to Christ knowing that He is the only one that can meet her need. And repentance is something that involves a turning, but it also involves a penitent heart. And I want you to see, if we go back to Matthew 15 and look at verse 22, He says, "Have mercy." She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord." She's not just asking. She's begging. She doesn't have anything to bring. There's no demands here. She's asking for a favor in which she doesn't deserve anything. What I want you to see is she is crying out. I want you to see her heart. She has nothing to hide. Everything here is completely out in the open. She is totally exposed. And so I want you to see, as you read through and think about what's going on here in this story, how the penitent heart treats Jesus with the greatest of dignity. How does she do that? How does she demonstrate dignity? Well, first, she calls Him Lord. That's a powerful word. She recognizes His deity. She knows that He has supernatural power. Look, the word about Jesus would have spread all over that region. Didn't have to be just in Israel. His fame would have gone far beyond Israel. She recognizes He has the power from outside of this world to meet her need. In fact, she believes that His power is so great, that it's so immense, that it can overcome Satan's power over humans. So she first calls Him Lord. Then she refers to Jesus as the Son of David. That's amazing too. Because she understands that He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. And so she is referring to Jesus as royalty. You ever thought about that? As you read through this verse? Lord, Son of David. And you know, this is the greatest of contrasts. In a very respectful and dignified manner, she recognizes His lordship. She recognizes His power and His character. Contrast that to the Jews, who said He was irrelevant, a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they even said that Jesus was demon-possessed. And yet here is this outcast, here is this person that is rejected in society, and she is the one, a Gentile, paying respect and giving reverence to Jesus. What a contrast. This is screaming off the pages to the Jews of the first century who are reading Matthew's account of what happened in the days of Jesus. This Gentile, the one that they would last expect, is the one that is showing this great faith. And that's something else that we want to see with her faith, is that it is persistent.
Great faith is persistent. Let's go back to our text. This is in Matthew 15. And I want you to look beginning in verse 23. So here, we've just already read in the previous verse, she's crying out. She keeps crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. Heal my daughter. Have mercy on me." And Matthew says Jesus did not say a word to her. Oh, wow. Some have called this the barrier of silence. Why does Jesus not say a word? Well, I want to suggest to you that it is not because he is indifferent to her need. It is not because he doesn't care or because he doesn't have compassion. That is not who Jesus is. So we have to eliminate that from the range of possibilities as we ask the question, why does Jesus not say a word to her? There has to be a purpose here for his silence. And I think what he's doing here is he is pausing before he says anything to really draw out and illustrate for us what true faith looks like. And the lesson here is that great faith persists through difficulty. Great faith persists through difficulty. Now, let's continue reading in verse 23. You want to talk about awkward? You want to talk about tension? The disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." So again, this statement back in verse 22 is going on and on and on. Jesus is not saying a thing, and the disciples are sitting there, they can't handle it. You ever been in a situation, a very awkward situation, someone is crying out? It's an uncomfortable situation, and all you want to do is see that end. That's what's going on with the 12 here. Send her away. I mean, this is totally uncomfortable. This is totally awkward. And it's obvious here that Jesus is remaining silent. She's not bothered by it at all. She just keeps on crying out. And time is passing. There's minutes going by here. The disciples just want this to end. Just do something. Just send her away. And I want you to feel the angst of the moment. Now, look at his first statement he says. This is in verse 24. Finally, he breaks the silence. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Oh, man. I mean, this comes off at first glance. Well, Jesus said, "Well, sorry about your luck, but you're just not a Jew. So I'm not going to help you." I mean, that's how this first comes off. And what Jesus is doing here in this is testing her. This is another barrier that's placed before her. Maybe we call it the barrier of purpose. And it's true, Jesus' purpose, his mission, was not to minister to the Gentiles. His first priority was to Israel. And in one regard, this is kind of striking because Jesus has already healed other Gentiles. Luke chapter 7 tells us that he had healed the servant of the centurion. Matthew chapter 4 says that thousands from Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia were healed. So why is this statement here in the text? There has to be a purpose. And again, I think what Jesus is doing here is he is trying to draw out her great faith as an example for everyone to see. I think he knows exactly what he is doing. But while that's going on, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this woman who is in this extremely awkward and difficult situation. She is begging and pleading for his mercy, and reality has just slapped her in the face. Now here's the question. You've been crying out, "Have mercy on me." The disciples go, "Just send her away. Just send her away." And then Jesus says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." How many of us just said, "Well, fine. See you later. I'm on my way." I mean, That's a natural human response. But what I want you to see is what the text reveals about her heart. She is not deterred at all. Look at the next verse. This is how the New American Standard Version. She came down and began to bow down before Him, saying, Lord, help me. I have a footnote in my New American Standard Bible that says she worshiped Him. She's not mad. Her heart is directed toward God. She's worshiping. Lord, help me. And she bows down before Him. She doesn't care about the barriers. She needs help. This is a faith that is truly seeking. This is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is meekness in action. Her head is bowed down. She's facing the ground. There's no arguing. There's no debating. There's no pride. There's no self-reliance. There's no self-sufficiency. She is saying, Lord, You are the only one that can help me. You are the only one, and I'm going to stay here until You do something because I believe in You. Great faith is persistent. But Jesus isn't done yet. Look at verse 27. He says, let the children be fed first. Because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Oh, another barrier. This is brutal. He calls her a dog. Now, we need to understand, in the Aramaic language, there are two words for dog. One word described the vicious, garbage-eating dog that prowled around at night like a big dog. The other word that's used in the language describes a pet dog that barks all the time, probably a lot like my dachshunds that just bark at the air. Yippee-yappy. You ever seen a yippee-yappy dog? I got three of them running around the house. That's the word Jesus uses here. So, He's not being vicious here. He's testing her faith. And the other thing I want you to keep in mind, because we're reading this, and we're reading this from an English language perspective, and I think it is hard, we're just reading it. I think the tone that Jesus would have used, the look on His face, those things would have made all the difference. And, you know, sometimes even things that are said that seem hard can be lightened with a disarming smile. And I wonder if that's not what is the case here. Now, Jesus' statement here is really like a parable. He's making it clear that His primary work is with His own people. And His main purpose in coming to Tyre and Sidon is not for the purpose of ministry. There's going to be a time later for Gentile salvation. But no matter what is going on here, He's testing her faith. And look, this is not the only place in Scripture where we see God testing the faith of individuals. And the purpose is to draw out their faith so that its reality can be demonstrated. As you look through these texts, Matthew 15 and Mark 7, everything that Jesus places in front of her, she just keeps plowing through. She's not deterred. She's not stopped for anything. She is just focused on what needs to happen. And I want you to see her response to what Jesus says here at the second part of verse 27. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So she's sharp. She's got some wit. She picks up on what Jesus is saying. She's running with it. She's not offended. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. There's no offense. There's no defense. There's no resistance. She is completely divested of herself. She means even the dogs. Even the little dogs that live in the household have their place too. In reality, what she's saying is, I know I'm not a Jew. I know that I'm on the outside at the moment. I know I'm not worthy. But don't the benefits spell on the rest of us? I'm telling you, this, her faith is relentless. It is relentless. And now I want you to go to Mark's account. I want you to look at verse 29 and 30 as we talk about the outcome of her faith. Jesus says, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Now, I don't know how far she had to walk to get back home. Can you imagine walking back to the house? The anticipation. And then when we look at verse 30, she gets back, finally gets back home. Maybe she's running back home. I don't know. I might have been. If it's my little girl, I'm gone. I'm going to get there. I want to see this. And when she gets back to her home, she finds her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Her little girl had been completely restored. Could you imagine the celebration in that home that night? Can you imagine what that would have been like? She would have come home, find her little girl resting, calm and secure, and healed. The demon is gone. So there's two things I want to leave you with tonight. Brothers and sisters, I want us to understand that we don't coast our way into the kingdom. You will not coast your way into the kingdom. Do you remember Luke 16:16? Jesus says there that the kingdom has been preached. And then he says everyone is forcing their way into it. Now that's interesting. What's he mean by that? You have to seize it. You have to reach out and grasp it. You have to battle your way through the narrow door. The way to hell is an interstate. The way to heaven is a narrow road, uphill and difficult. You have to battle your way through it. You have to battle your way through that narrow door. And every barrier that Jesus is placing in front of her is growing her faith and stretching her faith. And she's just crashing through every one of those barriers. You don't coast on your way to heaven. You have to stretch yourself. I really think as Americans, we are so spoiled. We want it easy. And a lot of people get easy. They never stretch their faith. And they never become what God wants them to be. You don't coast your way into the kingdom. You come in, you are baptized into Jesus Christ. It's not the end, it's just the beginning. And there's a lifelong of growth and maturity that is to come. And some of those lessons that are learned are not easy. They are difficult. They take years to get through and go through. We have parents in this room tonight that have lost children to the world. And those are some of the deepest, darkest, most challenging things that come up in one's life. You sit back and you question, where did I go wrong? What happened along the way? If only I could go back. And you're in your mind, you're just going, maybe I should just give up. I've been through some of those challenges. I'm wondering, maybe I just need to get out of preaching. Maybe I'm just not good enough.
we don't know how God's acting. We don't know what God is doing and how God is using that as an opportunity to grow and stretch us, and how God may be working right now in the lives of our children in this season of life, to where eventually they wake up and they come back and they look back and see the importance of coming and knowing God and use that season of life as a learning curve for a stronger faith down the road. We don't know what the end is going to be. But don't give up. Don't think you can just coast into the kingdom. And the other thing I want to leave you with tonight is great faith will not let go. Great faith will not let go. Great faith can't be discouraged. Great faith can't be dissuaded. Great faith is relentless. There's a reason why Jesus says what He does in verse 28. Great faith looks like this woman's faith. It won't let go. Because it realizes Jesus gives us life. Great faith leads to life. Here He takes a little girl in torment and disarray and restores her to her former quality of life. And let me tell you, that's why they follow Jesus. Jesus brings life. She didn't have all the advantages the Jews did, but when Christ came, she takes her first opportunity to have her greatest needs met. And I want to tell you tonight as we close, Jesus can meet all of your needs too. He can heal your hearts. And so I want to challenge you tonight with this question, and then the lesson is yours. Do you have the type of faith in which Jesus delights? Is it persistent? Will it hang on through the barriers? Will it trust in the Lord no matter what? And if you're with us tonight outside of Christ, will you believe on Jesus Christ? Will you turn humbly away from your sin and respond to Him? Will you come to Him tonight and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? If we can help you do that, all things are ready. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.